I'll be asking you to turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Timothy. Our text this morning is verses 20 through 26, but please look at the title of this morning's message on the summary. This is our 10th in a series of messages, and the message is entitled Dealing with False Teaching, Part 2. Well, where was Part 1? Part one was last Lord's Day, which was the previous verses, which means that's where we'll need to start. By way of review, let's look at part one, 14 through 19, dealing with false teaching, and then we shift gears into part two. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul to Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. What things? The things that Paul has already written in the previous verses. Timothy, keep reminding the people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, in spite of those some, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His, praise His holy name, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That would be all of the residual effects from these wicked, evil, false teachers. Now comes part two by way of illustration. Verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is to say, vessels fit for dishonor, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, meaning set apart, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. What an amazing honor that is. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Don't you just love that text? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, meaning patient when wronged. Verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captives to do his will. Heavenly Father, and we thank you once again for the joy and privilege of entering into a study, anew and afresh, into the Word of God. Bless us, encourage us, instruct us, teach us the things that we need to know this day by your grace and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Toward the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful came to a place called the Delectable Mountains. They're in Emmanuel's land, within sight of the Celestial City. Up on the mountaintops, close to the king's highway, four shepherds were tending their flocks. Their names were Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and sincerity. Isn't that amazing? Four essential characteristics for faithful under-shepherds of the flock of God. Knowledge, experience, watchfulness, and sincerity. When the pilgrims approached them, they were asked about their journey. Tell me, friends, how did you find this highway? How long have you been traveling, and how have you managed to persevere thus far? We want to hear your testimony. When they heard the pilgrims' answers, the shepherds said, "Welcome to the Delectable Mountains." Now here's the next part of the story. The very next morning, the shepherds called Christian and Hopeful to walk with them upon the mountains. So they went off together, enjoying the lovely views on every side. Then the shepherds said to one another, "Shall we show these pilgrims some wonders?" They decided to do so, and carefully escorted them to the top of a mountain called Error. It was very steep on its farther side. They told them to look down to the very bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several dead bodies that had been dashed to pieces. These had fallen all the way from the top. "What does this mean?" asked Christian. One of the shepherds replied, "Haven't you heard of those who listened and who were deceived by Hymenaeus and Philetus, who promoted a false doctrine concerning the resurrection of the body?" The pilgrims answered that they had. Then the shepherd said, "Those whom you see dashed to pieces at the bottom of this mountain are they. They are the ones who listened. To this day they remain unburied, as you can see, as an example for others to heed. Climbing this mountain can be treacherous, especially when one goes too high or ventures too near the edge." How about that? Sad to say, Mount Error is still a very popular attraction for many Christians today, many professing Christians today. There are any number of reasons for why some start to climb this dangerous slope, including ignorance, rebellion, resistance to the truth, listening to the wrong teachers, and leaning upon their own understanding. Many spend so much time on their own speculations that they lose sight of the core issues of the Christian life. And once they get to the top, they are so preoccupied with their new vantage point that they don't watch their step and walk right off the precipice. Their pilgrimage comes to a sad and disastrous end. That's why Paul had such contempt for Hymenaeus and Philetus, as we saw in last week's study. That would be part 1, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. It's also why he gave Timothy several directives for dealing with those in error. A, remind God's people of the truths they have been taught and warn them against quibbling about words. That's verse 14. B, be zealous to present yourself approved unto God, handling the word of God accurately. That's verse 15. And finally, C, shun their godless chatter because of its destructive effects. It ruins the faith of some. That would be verses 16 through 18. So in the verses before us today, Paul uses an illustration to support these directives. That's verses 21 and 22. He compares two kinds of utensils in a large house, those of honor and much value, and those of dishonor and little value. The honored utensils maintain their value by separating themselves from the dishonored utensils. The application then follows in verses 22 through 26. By changing metaphors, Paul explains how a bond servant should go about handling troublesome people in this large house, especially those who are in opposition to the truth. So what are we going to do today? A, we're going to look at the illustration, verses 21 and 22, buttressing the exhortations found in the previous passage. And then after we look at the illustration, we're going to look at the application that Paul draws. That's part B in our text, and that's verses 22 through 26. This is one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament we could ever study when it comes to how to deal with troublesome people in the house of God, which is the professing church of Jesus Christ, especially when they stand in opposition to the truths of the Word of God. And so we begin with A, the illustration, verses 20 and 21. Once again, Paul to Timothy, now in a large house. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What an amazing honor this is, to be useful to the master for every good work in the great house. So what in the world is this illustration all about? Well, back to the notes. The first thing to note is that Paul is presenting a picture of the mixed condition of the large house. Verse 20, the house is a symbol of the professing, visible, universal church. In this house, there are two types of utensils for performing different household functions. The gold and silver vessels are those of honor. You bring those out for special occasions. The wood and clay are those of dishonor. They are used for everyday use. The distinction in light of the context is between true teachers of the word, vessels for honorable use, and the false teachers Paul has previously described back in verses 16 through 18. Those are the vessels for dishonorable use. Both vessels are in this great house. It's the visible, professing church of Jesus Christ. It's the universal body. Both kinds of utensils are here in the great house. So any minister or member of the house who rightly handles the word of truth is like a gold or silver vessel. How so? He brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what honorable vessels do. They bring honor to the master of the house. False teachers are just the opposite. They bring dishonor to the master of the house, no matter how popular they may be. In the words of John Stott, Paul is still referring to the two sets of teachers he has contrasted in the previous paragraph. The authentic like Timothy, that's the good workmen, and the bogus like Hymenaeus and Philetus, those are the bad workmen. The only difference is that he changes the metaphor from good and bad workmen to noble and ignoble vessels, or vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. Are we clear? Both kinds of utensils are present in the great house of God, and our goal is to be set aside as honorable vessels, fit for the master's use, in contrast to those who are already here as dishonorable vessels, unfit for the master's use, not bringing praise and honor and glory to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're doing the exact opposite. That's the first thing we have to note. In the great house, there is this mixed condition. Cannot get away from it. Can't do it. It's a mixed condition in the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing to note is that the honorable vessels must not be contaminated by the dishonorable ones. This is the one indispensable condition that the master of the house lays down for useful and honorable service. What's the condition? You have to go through Bible school? No. You have to be a graduate of a theological seminary? No. You have to be raised in a godly Christian home and learn the Word of God from age 4 and 5? No. What's the one condition for honorable use in the great house? It's to be separated from the vessels fit for dishonorable use. That's the condition. Once again, verse 20. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, purges himself, separates himself, he will be set apart as holy. That's the result. Useful to the master, ready for every good work. That's verse 21. And my point to all of us this morning is, what an amazing honor this is. We're in the great house. We have an amazing master of the house, and we have the opportunity to be fit vessels, useful to the masters for every good work, an amazing honor in the body of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Question: how then do we enjoy such a privilege? Answer: by keeping our distance from the kind of teachers, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who deny fundamental tenets of the gospel and who have lapsed into any pattern of unrighteousness. That's what false teaching does. It leads you into a forced kind of living. But once again, in the words of John Stott, what we are to avoid is not so much contact with such men, can't get away from them, as their error and their evil. To purify ourselves from these is essentially to purge their falsehood from our minds and their wickedness from our hearts and lives. You see, it begins with the mindset. It begins with how we begin to think. We are in the great house, and we are called to be vessels of honor. We have an amazing privilege to be serving Him for any and every good work. What a joy this is. So we better come prepared not to be too closely joined to those who are the dishonorable vessels within the house. Please note well, the sterling silver and the stainless steel flatware cannot be placed in the dishwasher side by side. You know that, brother, aren't you, Mick, don't you? You know that. I know you know that. You cannot place sterling silver and stainless steel flatware next to each other in the dishwasher. You can't do that. The master of the house will have something to say about that, because what happens all the time is the sterling silver becomes tarnished close to the stainless steel flatware. Oh, by the way, Jose, I'm thinking about you as well, you being the plumber. When I'm down in the basement with my plumber and I'm trying to fix a horrible galvanized steel pipe, a water line. And I see this is a long, lengthy galvanized steel pipe, and I've got this little bit of corrosion at the end. I say to the plumber, can you cut it right here, please, and weld copper to galvanized steel? You know what the plumber tells me? No, no, I can do that, but I'm not going to, because you can't mix copper with galvanized steel. One leads to the corrosion of the other. Out comes the entire pipe. In comes the new copper pipe. That's just axiomatic. You can't mix and match sterling silver with stainless steel flatware. You can't weld copper to galvanized steel. The call is to separate ourselves, distance ourselves in mindset from how these people think, and in heart thinking how these people live. You cannot get too close. They are always with us, but we cannot let them rub off on us. The goal in the great house is precisely the opposite. That's the goal. So we now move from the illustration to the application. Paul's got a little bit more to say about the illustration that he's just presented. Verses 22 through 26. In these remaining verses, Paul gives three additional directives that are essential for dealing with those in error. First, he says to young Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's verse 22. These youthful desires include not only bodily appetites, but all the wayward impulses of youth. That's the NEB translation. It's a good one. All of the wayward impulses of youth, including self-seeking ambition, arrogance, contentiousness, love of money, and the shameless flaunting of one's so-called knowledge. All of these things can ruin the usefulness of God's young servant, that would be Timothy, and any of his servants, that would be you and me, in this great house. Next page, please. The only safe course of action is to keep on fleeing from these evil desires and at the same time to cultivate and develop the fruits of the Christian life produced by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Please note well, Paul mentions four. Four fruits of the Christian life: righteousness, faith, love, and peace are the four essential marks of a genuine Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't have these marks of identity. There they are: righteousness, faith, love, and peace, four essential marks. And these virtues are best cultivated, says Paul, in the presence of good company. Did you note the end of the verse? We pursue all of these things with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, the way we progress in the faith, the way that we persevere in the faith, is within the context of the community of the faith. We're not lone rangers. We are called to cultivate these virtues along with all those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That's why we set apart the Lord's day. That's why we're not on the golf course. That's why we're not on the soccer field. That's not why we're playing softball. That's not why we're at the grocery store. That's not why we're going to open houses. We are here on the Lord's day. Oh, by the way, this is Father's Day. We celebrate Father's Day after we meet with the Lord's people, not during the same time. Good grief. We've got to start thinking like Bible-believing Christians. Amen. Our first priority on the Lord's Day, hear me, is not family. Not family. It's the family of God. That's the first priority. Amen. And that's the only way together as a community we cultivate faith, righteousness, love, and peace as we're turning away from all of the other things that get in the way, all of those youthful evil desires, says Paul, that can always still be with us. So it's not just fleeing, it's following. It's not just leaving, it's pursuing. And that's the goal of the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're constantly fleeing from in order to follow after, and we do that within the community of the faith. I know I sound like a broken record, but where do you think certain people are today who are not here? Where do you think they are? May I go out on a limb here and suggest that maybe they're getting ready for all of the festivities for Father's Day? Could I go out on a limb here and make that suggestion? You bet I can. I have seen it over and over and over again. People do not think biblically. And then they wonder why their lives are so messed up. You can't have it both ways. You just can't. So the first application in verse 22 is flee and follow. Flee and follow. Secondly, verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments or ignorant speculations. That's the NASB, because you know they produce quarrels. Verse 23, the reason these arguments are stupid and senseless is precisely because they are speculative. Note well, they go beyond the teaching of Scripture so that one person's opinion is as good or as bad as another's. There's no impartial biblical court of appeal. That's why they only result in strife and pointless quarreling. Listen, if I don't have a biblical court of appeal, your opinion is just as good as mine, and my opinion is just as good as yours, or just as bad as yours. What matters is not my opinion. What matters is what the Word of God teaches. That's what matters. That's why these silly arguments only result in strife and pointless quarreling. Any faithful minister and member of a Bible-believing fellowship must decline to participate in them. Excuse me, but I respectfully recuse myself from entering into this stupidity. I respectfully recuse myself. I can't go there. I won't go there. It's counterproductive and only leads to more folly. Thirdly, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's verses 24, 25, and 26. Hello, we are in a spiritual battle. It's a battle not with flesh and blood, but it's a battle against principalities and powers. And men like Hymenaeus and Philetus in the first century were fueled by demonic ideologies that led many, 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 many people astray. And that's what Paul is helping us to understand. Those who have gone astray are held captive. They're like prisoners of war. And the only way we can hope for their release is if God grant them repentance. And the way they come to repentance is by you and I continuing to be vessels of honor, continuing to teach and explain the word of truth. So, in the first half of these verses, the emphasis is on how the Lord's bondservant is to deal with those in error. That's verses 24 and 25a. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit how I wish that Paul never would have written verses 24 and 25a, because these are some of the most difficult verses for any teacher and preacher to apply to his own heart. And I'm telling you that right up front. I am telling you right up front. This ain't easy. It ain't easy. It ain't easy. So, how in the world are we supposed to do this? Back to the notes. It's never enough to expose and correct the error. A bondservant must be able to clearly teach the truth. Please note well, if there's mist in the pulpit, there's fog in the pew. Oh my, oh my, oh my, the churches in this country today are filled with fog because there's all kinds of mist in the pulpit. There are people today who just do not teach the Word of God, and if they try to, they're not able to. They can't teach or preach their way out of a wet paper bag. So the Lord's bondservant has to be first and foremost able to preach. If there's mist in the pulpit, there is fog in the pew. Trust me on that. However, not enough just to instruct and correct. He must, that is the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but rather kindly to all, forbearing, which means patient when wronged, and gentle when correcting his opponents. That's all easier said than done. I am the first to admit that. I am the very first to admit that. This ain't easy. But why in the world does Paul give all of these directives in terms of how we're to go about dealing with those who are caught up in error? Answer, it's because a bondservant's purpose in the master's house is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls. That's the goal. What good does it do me if I can win an argument and lose the battle in the process? What good does that do me? So I'm called to stand up to those who are in opposition to the truth, and by His grace and for His glory, I'm called to be as gentle and as kind and as forbearing as I can, getting right in their face, telling them they are wrong and what the truth of the Word of God teaches. That's the goal of a faithful bond servant, and it ain't easy. But the goal here is not to win the argument. The goal is to win lost souls. This purpose becomes clear in the second part of these verses, verses 25b and 26. Now I can breathe a little bit easy. There is always the possibility, if perhaps, that God will use the faithful teaching of His Word to bring the deceived to repentance. Now, what is repentance? A repentant heart says, I was wrong, and I have changed my mind, and I have come to my senses. If perhaps God may grant them that kind of mindset, keep on being a faithful, noble vessel in the master's house, a faithful bondservant, this is the first step. The first step, which is repentance, leads to the knowledge of the truth. A person has got to come to the point of recognizing, hey, you know what? I was really wrong. I was really off center. I've come to my senses. I now see what you're saying. What's the next step? Lead me into the knowledge of the truth. The Lord's servant also recognizes that his opponents may be trapped by the snare of the devil, and that it is God who must grant them repentance. Please note well, if they are POWs, how else will they be released from Satan's captivity? That's all of the deceived within the great house of the professing church of Jesus Christ. They are held captive by the enemy of our souls to do his will. They have been deceived through their agents. That's the Satan's agents. These are all of these false teachings. And they're entrapped. They're ensnared. They're like these spiritual POWs. The devil has sought to entrap people in a web of lies from the very beginning. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and look what happened in the garden. And he's doing the same thing today. Paul tells you all about it in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 and verses 13 through 15. If we have loved ones who are caught up in error, if we have loved ones who once started out professing the truth, but then took a wrong turn, and now they find themselves on the top of Mount Error, look down. Look at what happens when people continue to listen to this false teaching. Some of us have loved ones who are on the top of Mount Error. By His grace, they haven't fallen to the bottom yet. So what we do is reach out to those on the top of Mount Error, and we gently, patiently, teach them the truth with the hope that God may grant them repentance. I was wrong. I'm coming back down the slope. Oh, by the way, in Pilgrim's Progress, this is an amazing part of the story. Mount Error has the one side that is a gentle slope. Everybody gently comes up the one side of Mount Error. And when you get to the top, there's a drop. It ain't gentle. And if you get too close to the top and take the wrong step, you tumble and fall to your eternal ruin. We have people in this church. We have people who are friends of this church who know exactly what I'm talking about. They started out in the truth. They turn. They get caught up in a cult. They get caught up in a false religion. They get caught up in a ridiculous ideology. Their minds have been turned from the truth by the angel of light who has deceived them. They're captive. There's nothing we can do for POWs except to continue to teach the truth and pray that God gives repentance. Oh, by the way, did you see that? They don't come to repentance on their own. It is God who works the repentant heart, and that's what we're trusting Him for. So all the pressure's off. All the pressure is off. I can't do this. I can't take them by the hand and lead them down the slope. No, I have to trust God that in His gracious providence, He perhaps may grant them repentance. Now I know I've got your attention. Mount Error still looms large on the spiritual landscape. Yes, it does. There are many ministers and members of the church who begin their pilgrimage by professing to believe the truth. But what happens? Then they embrace falsehoods, having been deceived by Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14. Now, how in the world does Satan masquerade as an angel of light? He sends false prophets who come into the church masquerading as agents of the truth. They are vessels of dishonor. So our goal is to know what's going on and who's what and to learn to know what to do. So please note well. Before the angel Moroni seduced Joseph Smith into founding Mormonism, he attended Christian churches. And before Charles Taze Russell founded the Jehovah Witnesses, he was an avid Bible teacher. Sun Young Moon was a Presbyterian before he founded the Unification Church, and David Koresh of the Branch Davidians, why, he was a former Seventh-day Adventist. The list goes on and on and on and on. So, in light of all of this, can we think of a more important word for today's church than Paul's directives within these verses? I would be hard-pressed to find a more important teaching in the Word of God. It's only by cleansing ourselves from false teachings that we shall be fit vessels for noble use, serving the master of the house. It is an amazing honor. And it's only if we are forbearing and not quarrelsome as the Lord's true bondservants that God will grant our adversaries repentance, praise His holy name, knowledge of the truth, praise His holy name, and deliverance from the devil, praise His holy name. What can possibly be better than that? Amen and amen indeed. Wow, indeed. We are in the battle of our lives. Wake up. It's God who grants repentance so that our adversaries turn. I was wrong, and I have come to my senses, and they now come to the knowledge of the truth. We get them down off of the top of Mount Error, and they are delivered from the snare of the devil. That's the mission.
Yes.
Stay faithful, stay true as noble vessels and faithful bond servants within the great house of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We rejoice this day in the privilege of looking again, anew and afresh, into the teaching of the Word of God. Bless us. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Challenge us. Help us to see the things that we need to see this day by your grace and for your glory.
Yes, Lord.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.